Turn to our scripture passage. I'm going to read from the book of Zephaniah, which is way back at the back of the Old Testament. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, but I will warn you that the sermon will have components in it from all over that book. So if you do have a Bible handy, you could turn to Zephaniah to follow along. So the word of the Lord from Zephaniah, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Please be seated. And as we do, let's pray together briefly. Father, we are thankful for your word, which presents to us truth. Your word challenges us, and your word also encourages us. And we pray that through its preaching this morning, you would do both of those things, bringing us to the place where we would live in the reality of your singing over us and rejoicing over us, and that that would govern all that we do in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 4 years ago, when my oldest son was four, I had the opportunity to cross over into one of those secretive kind of underworlds that you get in big cities like Houston. It's called T-ball. I don't know if you've ever had anything to do with T-ball. I had a little bit more to do with it than just a spectator. I was actually really involved with this as an assistant coach. And if you know anything about coaching T-ball, the goal in T-ball coaching is simply to keep one set of four-year-olds who happen to be in the field from killing each other, while another set of four-year-olds who are batting are at the plate. Because really in T-ball, the goal is to bat. You just sort of stand there in the field to wait your turn. And so as a coach, you're kind of more of a field general than anything else. You know, when the ball comes, you try to keep the kids from fighting over it with one another. When a butterfly flies through, you try to keep five of them from turning around and chasing after it. You try to keep them just from sitting down and looking for four-leaf clovers, that sort of thing, just so they can go and bat. So on one of these particularly hot and humid late spring days that we seem to have so many of in Houston, our team was in the field. And there was a boy at bat who was having a hard time getting the ball off the tee. He would swing and miss. He would kind of hit the tee and the ball would just drop off right at his feet. So his coach would go patiently pick the ball up, put it back on the tee, line him up, and he would swing and miss again. And this went on for a little while, and I could sort of feel among our team the rebellion that was starting to brew, the mutiny, that, you know, just that they were getting ready to rush off the field and to take over. And I was getting a little bit nervous about what was going to happen. So I just started thinking to myself, and in some ways sort of praying, please hit the ball. You can do it. You can do it. You can hit the ball. And so when I look up, I see him swing again, and he missed again. But then I saw the odd thing about it was that he was smiling. He was grinning from ear to ear. And I thought, that was a little bit strange. I thought, don't you know you're missing the ball? Doesn't that concern you at all? But he was just swinging and smiling, having the best time. And then I figured out why it was. Down there, right in front of him on the first base line, was his dad. And his dad had a camera. And his dad was just snapping away. Bah, 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 bah. He must have had like 60 pictures in this camera, just one after another, bow, 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 and just smiling. And he was not embarrassed for his son. He was just enjoying him playing t-ball. He was simply rejoicing over the fact that his son was playing t-ball, and his son felt it and knew it. And so even in his struggles, he would smile. When Zephaniah, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, announces God's intention for the world, he says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And at those words, the prospects sound very, very grim indeed. But then Zephaniah ends his prophecy with other words. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. How does that happen? How do you get from I will utterly sweep you away from to I will restore your fortunes? Well, we get there by God bringing us to a place that we could never go on our own. Zephaniah is a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he's a minor league prophet or a prophet that's not quite ready for prime time. It just means that he's it's a short prophecy, 3 chapters in our Bible, as compared to some of the longer prophecies you see in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But his message is no less important. And we see from the very first words of this prophecy that Zephaniah is of the lineage of the kings of Judah. He's been called a son of Hezekiah. And his prophecy took place at the beginning of the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was one of the very, very, very few good kings mentioned in the Old Testament. So there's reason to believe that Zephaniah's prophecy had a major effect on Josiah and the way that he led his people. The main theme of the book of Zephaniah is what he calls the day of the Lord. And you would think that if a prophet says something like the day of the Lord in a book that only takes up 3 chapters, he would stay consistent with what it means throughout. But he doesn't really. In fact, that's one of the distinctive things about Old Testament prophecy, is that words and phrases are often used different ways. And also, you're never quite sure about the timing of certain key events. There's an important reason for that in prophecy, and that is that the Old Testament prophets are not as much concerned with foretelling as they are with forthtelling. They're not as concerned about looking into the crystal ball to see what is going to happen next, although they do often make predictions that do in time come true. But their main concern is to serve as the mouthpiece of God to lead the people where God wants them to go. And Zephaniah, in this sense, is no exception. So what does he mean when he talks about this cryptic day of the Lord? Well, there are really 3 senses in which he uses it. First, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Second, the day of the Lord is a day of mercy. And finally, the day of the Lord is a day of great delight. So first, we see that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. At the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creates the earth and everything in it. On days 5 and 6, He creates, in this order, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, animals, and then man and woman. But then if you were to look at verses 2 and 3 of Zephaniah chapter 1, God would say this through the prophet, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. You see, God's judgment for sin is actually creation rewound. It is creation in reverse. A very serious thing. God is undoing that which He did when He created the earth. Why would He do that? Why would He have such impending judgment? A number of reasons that Zephaniah points out, but there are 2 that are mainly important, and those are the 2 that make us realize that we're not really so far removed from these people as we often would like to think that we are. The first is idolatry. Idolatry refers to false worship. In its original meaning, it probably means to attempt to worship the true God in false ways, like setting up images, like a golden calf or something that would represent Him. But in our day and time, it can also carry the connotation of substitute worship. Anything that takes the foremost place in our lives, the things that we turn to make meaning out of our lives, if those things take the place of the Lord for us, it's an idolatry. And God takes the sin of idolatry very, very seriously. In Zephaniah 1, 46, He says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, a false god, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet also swear by Milcom, the name of another false god." Do you see that? All over Zephaniah, the people are paying lip service to God, but when push comes to shove, worship is going awry. They are also worshiping other false gods. In that context, that would be known as syncretism, the blending of two sort of religious traditions together, so you get an amalgam of both of them. But in our day, and for our purposes, it's probably more instructive to think of it in terms of compartmentalization. To compartmentalize means to live different ways in different spheres, to be guided by the prominent ethos of whatever particular environment you are in at any given time. It's a form of idolatry because it implies a lack of dedication to the Lord when you are worshiping at the altar of whatever sort of sphere you may be in. So here on Sunday morning, it's easy to enter into the worship of God. It's easy to bow down to Him. But what God will you bow down to tomorrow? Will you be tempted to call upon the God of self-reliance or the God of materialism or the God of cynicism when you're just not sure where you're going to get if you call upon the Lord of the Bible? Idolatry is such a subtle sin, one to which we're all very susceptible, but one which brings forth the judgment of God who demands our soul allegiance. The second thing bringing about this impending judgment is complacency. Complacency is a misplaced satisfaction in the status quo. It's the feeling that in reality, God doesn't have that much to do with the day-to-day things in your life. As Zephaniah puts it in verse 12 of chapter 1, it's the attitude that the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. The context points to these people of Judah believing that because they are the chosen people of God, their blessing upon God, upon them from God, is guaranteed. It doesn't matter what they do. They can forget God all they want, but they're certainly counting on Him not forgetting them. Well, the opposite of complacency is zeal, a zeal for the Lord's glory, a belief and an acting upon that the fact that God is actually at work in the universe that He created, and to just delight and have a zealousness about participating in it, reveling in all of the opportunities that you have to extend the Lord's kingdom in whatever sphere of day-to-day life you may be in. Because when we get down to it, we may really think that a little bit of complacency is not a big deal. We're all very, very busy people. We have jobs and families and carpool and school and just the busyness of life. But don't you see that these are all day-to-day realms of life where the zeal for the Lord can show forth? Our families are arenas for zeal as we come together, as we go out into this world to extend the Lord's kingdom wherever the Lord may take us as a family. Our jobs are arenas for zeal of the Lord as we work both hard and also differently from those around us. Tim Keller, who's a pastor of a church in Manhattan in New York City, tells a story of a woman he met at his church one day. After the sermon, he was standing in the back and this woman came up, and he introduced himself to her, and he asked her the question, "What brings you to our church?" And she said, "Well, let me tell you this story. But first, before I tell you this story," she said, "let me just tell you that I'm not sure I buy into any of this stuff that you're talking about Jesus, about the Bible. I just don't know about all this. But let me tell you why I'm here." And she told him this story. She said, "I work at one of the big three networks there in New York City. And I have a job that's pretty high pressure. And one day I made a mistake. And it was not just a little mistake. It was one of those mistakes that could get me fired and also keep me from getting hired in this industry for the rest of my life. It was a very, very large mistake. And I was dreading what was going to happen to me. But then I found out that my direct supervisor took the blame upon himself. He has seniority. He knows a lot of people. He can smooth it over. He can take it. And so I went to his office immediately after finding that out, and I sat down and I said, look, what is going on here? I've heard of people taking the credit for the good things that I do, but I've never heard of anybody taking the blame for the bad things that I do. What is up with you? And he said, well, I'll tell you what's up. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He took the blame for me. I'm free to take it from you. And then she looked at Tim Keller and she said, and that's why I'm here. That's zeal. That is zeal for the honor of Christ in what could be considered a very non-religious sphere of life. And it is the lack of that that is bringing forth the threatened judgment of God. But that's not all that there is to the day of the Lord. That is the bad news. The good news is that the day of the Lord is also a day of mercy. In chapter 3, between verses 9 and 20, Zephaniah refers to the day of the Lord 6 times by saying either on that day or at that time. And in these verses, all of those references refer to God being exceedingly merciful to His people, restoring them to a place of honor in His sight. But how can that be? What bridges the gap between the threat of the day of the Lord as a day of judgment and the promise of the day of the Lord as a day of mercy? Well, there's only one answer to that question. It is simply God's grace. That God does for us that which we cannot do for Him ourselves. He takes a rebellious people that deserve His judgment and turns us into an object of His delight. And we see that in 2 ways in this prophecy. First, in that God redeems the nations. Much of chapter 2 of Zephaniah has God turning away from the people of Israel and Judah and to those nations that surrounded them on all sides. He was also going to judge them for their pride and their arrogance and their wickedness. But there in chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10, He says He is going to bring the nations to Himself. He's going to engraft them into His own family and make them worshipers. And all of this is an exact reversal of judgment. Verse 9 says that God is going in chapter 3, says that He is going to change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. One of the very first acts of judgment of God on the earth was in Genesis chapter 11, when the people decided they were going to be like God by building a tower into heaven. And the Lord came down and He confused their languages and scattered the peoples. But then what happens? When Jesus comes on the scene, we see in Acts chapter 2 that He sends the promised Holy Spirit, and the apostles begin to speak the good news of the gospel in the languages of the nations. The languages that were confused as a sign of judgment now spoke the good news of Christ. What was divided in judgment is now united in Christ. And second, God restores His people. The people who come under judgment for idolatry and complacency in chapter 1 are now restored to God. And again, the judgment is reversed. Verse 12 says that the people will be a humble people who will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That's the exact opposite of idolatry, because in idolatry we seek refuge in all kinds of other things besides the Lord. But now we're seeking refuge in His name. And again in verse 13, those who were complacent and counting on their own riches turned into people who do no injustice and speak no lies, were people who there shall not be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. In other words, God is turning those people who were apathetic into active participants in His redemption, in the extension of His reign and kingdom. And what's really amazing about all of this, what God is doing in this prophecy, is taking two very diverse peoples, Israel and the nations, and making them into one, the church, so that the day of the Lord is a day of reconciliation with God Himself and also a day of reconciliation with one another. And this redemption and this reconciliation has consequences. It has consequences both for us, but also it has consequences for the Lord Himself. Because finally, the day of the Lord is a day of great delight. The consequence for us is that we, as those redeemed in Christ, are worshipers. Verse 9 says that we, as the redeemed of the nations, call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. The remnant of Israel worships in verse 14 by singing aloud, shouting, rejoicing, and exulting with all of their heart. And we do this together, that the church joins its voice together, people from every tribe and nation and language under heaven. So what we are doing this morning is vital in worshiping, calling upon the name of the Lord. But we have to recognize that we are not the only ones doing this. There are people from all over the world joining their voice together. And what can make that happen? Only God's grace. Who among us outside of God's grace would join with people from China or from Kenya or Brazil or even from the inner cities of Dallas and Houston to call upon the name of the Lord? And here's the most wondrous part of all of this, that the people of God, the church, we're all singing harmony in this chorus of praise, but who is singing the melody? Well, the Lord Himself is singing the melody, because we're not only witnessing the worship of the redeemed peoples of God, we are also witnessing the delight of the Redeemer Himself. The end of Zephaniah is an absolute 100% reversal of its beginning. He says at the beginning, I will utterly sweep everything away. He says at the end, I will rejoice over you with gladness. I will quiet you with my love. And then the climax, I will rejoice over you with loud singing. In chapter 3, verse 5, Zephaniah tells us that the Lord does no injustice. But how can He justifiably sing over a people like us with so many indictments against us? It is so true that we're idolaters. It is so true that we're often complacent. How can we be objects of His delight? Well, we can only be objects of His delight through the Lord Jesus Christ, being turned into objects of His delight through what our Savior did for us. If you trust in Christ, if you are one of His people, it is actually just for God to delight over you. As I used to talk to people about the gospel, I used to say things like, you really don't want justice from God. What you want is His mercy. But through reading Zephaniah, I actually found out that wasn't 100% true. You actually want justice. Why is that? Because in 1 John 1:9, we read that if the blood of Jesus, God's Son, has cleansed you from sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. God is just because He cannot punish someone twice. If He has punished His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on your behalf, He is just to call you into His family. He is just to delight in you. He is just to call you His son or His daughter. But I know that there's a continual movie running through almost all of our minds right now. It's hard for us to believe that, isn't it? Because you say, God can't delight in me. He may be able to tolerate me just a little bit, but He can't delight in me. I mean, look at all of the things that I have done in my life. But God says through Zephaniah, the Lord has taken away all of the judgments against you. But you object. God can't delight in me. I'm going through so many hard times. I just don't feel like that can possibly be true. But God says through Zephaniah, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise. But you say, God can't delight in me because I'm so fearful. I'm so afraid of what's going to happen in life. I just don't know how things are going to turn out. But God says through Zephaniah, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So God is faithful, and He is just, and He sees you exactly the way that you are meant to be seen in Christ. A very good friend of mine was recently relaying to me sort of the joys and the challenges of potty training his daughter. If you've ever been through that stage of life, you know that potty training can try the patience of even the most gentle of souls. And, you know, in fact, I was talking about this with my wife, and we've had a lot of occasions to be joyful in our life, but I think that the event that we celebrated the very most in our lives was the day that we went to Target and did not buy diapers. I mean, we actually went out to dinner after that. It was such a joyful day. But my friend is not there yet. He's not anywhere close. In fact, after one other time that his daughter just didn't quite make it to the potty, he took her back to his room, laid her down on her bed. He is going to have to change her clothes. But she was in one of those moods, you know, where your children get where she just wasn't having any of it. She wasn't in the mood to have her clothes changed. She was wiggling all over the place. She was just squirming. He couldn't get a grip on her like a, you know, like a fish right out of the lake. She was wiggling so much that she was actually halfway on and halfway off the bed. And at the end of her bed was a trash can. And my friend, who was trying to be patient but was also getting a little bit exasperated at this point, was saying, look, sweetheart, you've got to quit wiggling. You're about to fall off your bed. And he was saying, this is going to be the stinger. You're going to fall off the bed. You're going to fall into your trash can. And that stopped her there for a second. And she looked at the trash can. She thought about that for just a minute. She said, "Yes, Daddy, I may fall in the trash. But if I do, you will take me out. And then I will dance." That was what she said in her innocence. And my son, my friend, being so disarmed by that, said, "Yeah, that's right, sweetheart. I'll pull you out and I'll dance with you." Yeah, there is impending judgment. We may fall in the trash, but there is also deliverance in Jesus Christ as God Himself reaches in and pulls us out. And then, what are we left with? Pure and simple delight. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Father, for the truth of your word. Work this truth deeply into our lives. Turn us to Christ, that those, all of us, who deserve your judgment are rescued and redeemed by your grace, and now we are objects of your delight. Make that the guiding truth by which we live all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.